who know me, if you get to know me, there's something that usually happens. Those who hang around me a lot kind of get the idea that I ask this question: What is what we're doing, if we're doing an activity, how does that glorify God? I tend to ask that a lot and talk to people about what is this thing that we're doing? How does it fit into Christ's kingdom? Or I talk to people about their work a lot of times, and people get to know that question is coming. You know, so how does what you do bring glory to God? How does it fit into Christ's purposes? And so sometimes people are a little taken aback by that. A lot of times I'm asking it to help us appreciate how God appreciates what we're doing. We might think that what we're doing doesn't have to do with what God is doing because we're not ministering or we're not doing what pastors do or something like that. And I want to help people to see that God appreciates what you're doing. I want you to be thinking about how he does. So this is the kind of thing that happens around me. But this past summer, it was turned on me. I was down at Wildwood Boardwalk. How many have ever been down to Jersey and Wildwood? It's a great boardwalk down there. It's got a great ministry at the end of the boardwalk called the Boardwalk Ministry, and I was involved with that. That's why we were there. But you walk along that boardwalk, and if you know, there are piers that go out, and there are these roller coaster, some kind of extreme rides on these piers. So I'm walking along this with my wife and my daughter, and we come to this roller coaster, and my daughter and I are looking up, and it's pretty high, and it's like, you want to go on this roller coaster? And, you know, I was like, yeah, why not? You know, my wife's not going to go on it with her. So I thought, okay, I'll go on this roller coaster with my daughter. So we get on and we're riding up this roller coaster, and it's really high. So we're going, you know, up the roller coaster. And, you know, about halfway up, we're really high. And I was starting to think, why exactly am I on this ride again? You know, why did I decide to do this? But it just keeps going higher, you know, and just around the top where ridiculously high, and I'm thinking, you know, I really don't have to be on this ride, you know. I'm a pretty accomplished person. I've raised 4 children and have a reasonably successful career, and why am I doing this? I don't have anything to prove. This is what I'm thinking, and just as we're getting to the top, I'm thinking all these thoughts. My daughter, calm as a mountain lake at dawn. She's just so calm. She turns to me and she said, Dad, she says, how do roller coasters glorify God? And we're just at the top, really at the top, you know. She says to me, how do they fit into Christ? How does going on a roller coaster advance Christ's purposes? And I'm staring down the tracks at my death, you know. And all I can say to her is, darling, I have no idea. Ah! Oh, man. I'm just thinking about that again. So, 2 lessons from that experience. Okay, 2 lessons. The first lesson is, you know, sometimes a pastor doesn't have all the answers. Sometimes a pastor doesn't know. And that's an important thing to know. You might look at a pastor and say, well, I'll just ask the pastor. He'll know the answer. A lot of times a pastor doesn't. One of the reasons I'm happy to be here, and it's just great to be back here and sharing the word with you, opening it up today, is because of the respect I bear your pastor and how he isn't afraid to say, I don't know. It's one of the great things about your pastor, Darren, is that he is very willing to say when he doesn't know, I don't know. And it's that kind of humility that I just love about him. And I know that as he leads this church, it is becoming the character of this church to have that kind of humility and approach and be willing to say, you know, I don't know if I don't know. Well, that's the first lesson. The second lesson is what I want to talk to you about today as we read a passage from the Gospel of Matthew, which really illuminates this very lesson. And you have it in your bulletin here. We're going to read. This is from a portion of the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew is giving us some of the amazing things that Jesus did And he's telling us three amazing works, and he tells us three amazing healings, and he tells us three amazing works of power that Jesus does. Matthew likes to write in threes. And so this is in this triad, this is the first mighty work that he describes. And what he's really trying to do also is not just tell us what Jesus did. He's trying to tell us how people reacted to what he did. So he always shows us the reaction after Jesus does this mighty work. And in this work, people have the reaction afterwards. People are looking at Jesus saying, who is this man? Who is this man? So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 8. As I said, it's in your bulletin, or you can read it in your Bible. We're reading from the RSV version. And I want to ask you to do something with me. I like when I read the scriptures to stand up, to pay respect to what we're reading here, and that it really is God's word to us. So if you wouldn't mind, could you please stand as you're able while I read this? And if you could, read along silently. Again, Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save, Lord, we're perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please make yourself comfortable here. Quite a passage. The first thing I want to establish with us is that what we're reading here are actual events in history, that these are things that actually happen. And you can tell this in a number of different ways. One of the ways you can tell it is by the details that are mentioned, especially when you compare the details here in Matthew's account of this story to the account in other Gospels of the same event, such as in the Gospel of Mark. Mark recounts the same event in Mark chapter 4. And I want to bring this out because a lot of times these days, scholars, especially non-believing scholars, will look at what we have in the Gospels and tell us that their view is that what we have are a compilation of different sources, that the author of the Gospel, such as Matthew, is a redactor. He's somebody who he had different literary sources in front of him when he was writing. He had maybe Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and he had another document named Q. And he's using these different sources, and he himself, the author of the gospel, is far removed from the events, and he's just putting together these different sources. Now, if you think that's what we have in the gospels, it leads you to look at certain things in a certain way, and you miss out, I think, on some of the messages. But that's kind of what a lot of people think today. As opposed to looking at these gospels as what they themselves often say that they are, purport to be, and that is eyewitness accounts, that what we're getting are reports from people who were very close to the events, actually living through the events. Certainly in the Gospel of Matthew, what we have is somebody who was really there. And there are different literary relationships between the Gospels, but what we're getting is someone who was remembering and is able to tell us these things and what happened. Now, the scholars who believe that we're just working with different sources put together by a redactor, they believe this, even though in the ancient Roman world, if you were a student and you had a teacher, you were taking notes. You might not realize this, but in the ancient Roman world, that time in the first century, if you were a Roman student, you would be taking notes all the time on your teacher. If you were in the Jewish world and you were a disciple of a master, you would be memorizing everything. Memorization was a big part of what they did in discipling. So if you were a disciple and you had a master, you were memorizing things all the time, reciting them back. So whatever world you're coming from, there are plenty of ways for you to be getting these accounts down and having them preserved. So I would say to you, what we really do have in the gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts. We have these testimonies. And one of the ways that you can tell, even without knowing all this other stuff, is how the details are written and how the details in the different Gospels contrast with each other. Because what we're seeing when you see one detail that says one thing and another Gospel that says another thing, you say, well, wait a second, that seems to be a contrast, maybe even a contradiction. What you're seeing, friends, are the fingerprints of authenticity. What you're seeing is actually how real life happens and how it would be described if you're getting two different accounts of people who are there. It is. Let me give you an example. You look at verse 23, where it says that, this is right at the beginning of the story, they get into the boat. And what happens in verse 23? Jesus gets into the boat and the disciples follow him. You see that in verse 23? The disciples are following Jesus into the boat. Now, if you go and read, if you have time sometime, go into Mark chapter 4 and you read this same story in the Gospel of Mark. You'll see that the disciples get into the boat and then they receive Jesus into the boat. Okay? So in the Gospel of Matthew, they follow Jesus into the boat. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus receives the disciples into the boat. What's going on? Is it a contradiction? No, friends. What you're getting, again, is one of these fingerprints of the way life really happens, the richness of how life actually happens. Because this is what really happens in life. If you think about it, could it be possible that both are true? If you've got 12 men who are helping Jesus and all the things that are going on, could it possibly be that some of the disciples first get into the boat because it's not Jesus' boat that he's getting into, it's their boat. Over half of these guys are fishermen. So they've got to get in the boat and trim the boat, get ready to launch, get ready to push off, right? They've got to do that, get ready to go when he gets in. And so you have disciples getting into the boat ahead of time, but you also have Jesus ministering to the crowds. He does this after a big time of ministry. And so you certainly have disciples handling things about the crowds and having to take care of things while Jesus is getting into the boat, and then they follow Jesus into the boat. Right? So you would almost certainly have both. You would have some disciples already in the boat, and then Jesus getting into the boat, and other disciples following Jesus into the boat. You say, could that have happened? Almost certainly it could have happened. And actually probably did happen that way. And in fact, you would start to see that Matthew actually is writing what he's writing. If you recognize the themes of Matthew's gospel, that he is actually giving us the story of how people come to follow Jesus. His big theme is discipleship. So it's all about following Jesus. So he's giving us a picture when they got into the boat of how people follow Jesus into what he's doing, how his apostles follow him. Does that make sense? So again, we see if you don't realize these are eyewitness accounts, you lose the richness of how life really happens and how these things actually occurred. Look again at what happens when the storm comes and Jesus rebukes the storm. What did Jesus say to the disciples in the storm? When did he say it? If you look in verse 26, you'll see that he gets up, he wakes up, right? They wake him up, and then he rebukes them. He says, why do you have such little faith? And then he calms the storm. Okay? I invite you to go and read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Okay? Mark, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus wakes up, he calms the storm, and then he talks to the disciples, right? First he rebukes the storm, and then he rebukes the disciples. So which happened? Did he rebuke the storm first and then the disciples, or did he rebuke the disciples first and then the storm? Again, what we're seeing here, real life. How many of you have ever been in a boat in a storm? Raise your hand. Maybe one, two, three, okay. You know that in a boat, in a storm, it's chaos. It is chaos. I've been in a storm, especially a small boat. If you've ever been in a small boat in a storm, it's chaos. And especially if you have 12 or however many that were in that boat with him, if you have all these people in a boat, everybody's yelling at the same time, you're all running around doing different things, it's just chaos. In fact, especially a fishing boat, you know, if you go to Israel, you can go along the shore of Israel. There's a museum, and in the museum, there's something called the Jesus boat. It's not because it's really Jesus' boat, But they call it that because it's this amazing archaeological find of the last few decades. They were walking along the Sea of Galilee at low tide, and somebody discovered the top of a boat, a fishing boat. And as soon as they started to uncover it, it started to disintegrate because it was a wooden fishing boat that had been buried in the shore for over 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, basically it was from the first century. And as soon as they started to uncover it, it started to disintegrate. They did a wonderful job of quickly encasing it and getting it out into a laboratory, and they actually reconstructed a first century fishing boat. So you can actually go to this museum and see a first century fishing boat, the kind of boats they would be in this storm. And I remember standing in front of it and looking at it and asking a question. Now, can 13 guys fit in this boat? And they could. The answer was yes, but it would be cozy. And let me tell you, if they were in a storm, and they suddenly, you know, sudden storm as they do, or very sudden in Sea of Galilee, they come upon him, it would be chaos. People were yelling at things. Could it be possible that Jesus woke up, said something to some of the disciples, calmed the storm, and then also addressed the disciples again? Couldn't that be possible? Isn't that probably certainly possible? That's how it happened. And he said some things to some. He said another thing to others. That's what we got here. What you're getting, friends, is real life in the gospel. Most certainly. It shows us that what we're dealing with are accounts of real life events. Okay. So now, if we can accept that this has really happened, what is the meaning of what this happened? What's really going on here? And it's very good the way Matthew writes it. And the way we printed it here for in your bulletin, you can see he writes in something called a chiasm, where the first thing matches the last thing, a second thing matches the second last thing, and so on. Matthew layers it in such a way, in the way he writes it, to focus our attention on the central exchange between the apostles and Jesus. What's really going on here, a real point of this story, is in what they say and what happens when he wakes up, and what he says to them, what do they say to him. And right, they say, "Save, Lord, we're perishing." Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." It raises a question for us in this story. Sure, it's an amazing miracle. But here's a question. Why did he rebuke them? Right? He wakes up and he rebukes them. Why did he do that? Because what's he doing? They're just asking for help, aren't they? They're saying, "Save us, Lord." And they're in a storm where they could very well perish. So why does he need to say, "You're doing something wrong here"? Aren't we supposed to call on the Lord for help? Doesn't he tell us to call on his name for salvation when we need it? So why the rebuke? Now, I'm not going to ask you to tell me, because I know what some of you are thinking. And I know you wouldn't say it because you're in church. And you think, "I'm not going to say this." But in the back of your mind, you're really thinking, "Jesus is probably cranky. He just got woken up." Right? Come on. Come on, you're thinking that. He's probably cranky because that's the way we are when we get woken up. Right? You just get woken up. It's like, "Well, what are you waking me up for?" Right? That's the way I am. I still remember one time I was calling up my friend. I didn't get him. I got his roommate. And I really needed to know where my friend was. So I was saying, "Oh, well, you know, where's Terry? Do you know where Terry is?" "No, I don't know where Terry is." He said, "Well, when did he leave?" "I don't know when he left." You know, I kept asking questions I really wanted to know. I asked one too many questions. And the roommate said, "Man, I'm sleeping." Bam! He hung up the phone. Yeah, this was many years ago. I still remember how angry he was at being woken up, right? Because that's the way we are. We get angry or cranky when we're woken up. Is Jesus just being cranky here? I don't think so. I don't think so. Some other people think, you know, you read commentaries on this, and they think, well, it's because Jesus expected them to rebuke the wind themselves. It's like, why couldn't they have the faith to just rebuke the storm and do it themselves? That's why he's rebuking them. Because he expected them to do it themselves. I think, you could say that, I guess. I'll tell you what I think. I think it's really, the key is in that word that he uses, It's one word in Greek in verse 26. Oligopistoi. He says, you know, you're an oligopistoi, that of little faith. You have little faith. What is that saying to us? And here's the key. What it's really saying to us, Jesus is saying to the apostles, you believe in me, but not in this area of life. I think they trust in him. They say, yeah, Jesus will rest in you in certain areas of life, but not this one. You have a little faith. You don't have the full faith that you need to have. He's not rebuking them for waking him up. He's not rebuking them for asking for him to save them. It's in the way that they're asking. And it comes out, I think, even more clearly. You read their words in the Gospel of Mark, what some of them said. You don't completely go and trust me for this area of life. Now, why wouldn't they do that, friends? Why couldn't they, with all the things that Jesus was doing, all that they see, why couldn't they trust him for this area of life? And it's because, remember what I said, half of these guys are fishermen. This is their turf. This is their territory. This is the place of life. This is something they understand. Right? This is, if you add up the number of man fishing hours in that boat, you're talking about hundreds of years on the sea, and not just any sea, this sea, the Sea of Galilee. They knew everything about the Sea of Galilee. They knew what was possible. They knew what was not possible. And you know, it's kind of an ironic thing. It just brings out this point of life. The more you know about a certain area of life, ironically, the more it turns out to be a disadvantage when you're dealing with Jesus. Why? It's not because knowing things is a bad thing. It's because the more you know about something, the more you tend to rely on your knowledge of the thing rather than on him, which is what we need to do. We need to rely upon him for every area of our lives. Every one. And they're saying, Jesus, this, we know this situation. You know, we can trust you for certain things, but we know what's going on in this situation, and it can't be handled. You don't have dominion over this area of life. That's really what this little faith was showing, is you have dominion, Jesus, but you don't have dominion over this area of life. And that's the point. You know, Jesus uses this phrase, oligopistoi, you know, little faith. He uses it four times in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's all for areas of life that people might worry about because they think they know this area of life. He uses it about food, when you're worried about food, worried about clothing, worried about Peter sinking on the sea because he knows when he steps on the sea, he's going to go down. He's like, oh no, you have little faith. And he's worried about the trouble of the day. All common things. They were failing to see Christ's dominion over all things. And that's the point. They ask this question, verse 27, who is this guy? He is the one who has dominion over every atom of the universe. Every atom, every activity. In fact, it was so wonderfully put in that reflection in your bulletin there by Abraham Kuyper, famous quote. Abraham Kuyper put it this way, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The great idea. You know, this is the only passage in the New Testament where Jesus Christ sleeps, where we see Jesus sleeping. Yeah. It's the only time we see Jesus sleeping. You see the picture that we're getting here. He's done all this ministry, and then he sleeps. It's the picture of the divine king at rest. He does his work, and then he sleeps. What is this showing us? It's showing us not that Jesus doesn't have power. It's showing us that he is all-powerful. It's showing us the same thing we saw at the beginning of the Bible. If you ever read Genesis chapter 1, God does all of these things, the works of creation, and then what does he do? He rests. And what does that show us? It shows us not that he isn't powerful. It shows us that he's all-powerful because it means everything's in control. He can rest. because it's all covered. It's all covered. It's like, you know, if you're some of you are bosses, if you're a boss, right, and you go away on vacation, if the boss can rest on vacation, it means he's powerful. It means things are in control, right? The boss goes away, and if he can really rest, it means because he set things up so that it's going to run. People are going to do what they need to do. He doesn't have to be there. The boss on vacation rests. That means the power is there, right? It's in control. It's the same thing here. Jesus sleeping in the front of the boat, it tells us something. It's okay. He's got it. He can sleep. It's covered. That's what the apostles should have been thinking about when they were, before they woke him up. Everything falls under his dominion, and everything needs to be understood in those terms. Your work, your leisure, your storms, all of it. Christ is sovereign. So the answer to the disciples' question, who's in the boat? Who is this? It's the divine king. It's God. God is in the boat. Now, this has implications for us, friends. It's implications for you and me, very important ones for us this morning. The first implication is that you and me are theologians. We're theologians. What do I mean by that? I mean that every area of our life, we need to be asking the questions. What we do, talking about our discipling, what we do in our discipling is ask, what is this area of life? How does that fit into Christ's kingdom? This was this beautiful testimony here that Kelly and her husband gave about the finances, right? It's like, it's not this area of our life that doesn't have anything to do with God. No, it's very much part of Christ's kingdom. Are we treating it that way? Every area of life. You know, even roller coasters. I know by this time of the sermon, you're wondering, what does this have to do with roller coasters? Right? Well, I was actually happy that my daughter asked me that question as we were going. Well, I wasn't happy at the time. I wouldn't say that. I was happy afterwards. Because what it meant was she had actually internalized this question. And she was asking it. This stance towards life that would ask the question, what does this area of life have to do with Jesus Christ? What does this area of life have to do with God and the coming of his kingdom? So I was happy that she asked that. Because that's what we should be asking about everything in our lives. That's what I mean when I say you're theologians. One time I was teaching stuff like this in a classroom setting. A guy raises his hand and he says, man, he says, does everything in our life have to have a meaning? I said, yeah, does everything in our life have to have a meaning? And, you know, I didn't miss a beat. I said, of course it does. I think he was worried about, you know, don't we just do things sometimes just to do them, you know? And isn't it going to, I think he was a little worried that maybe, you know, can't we be spontaneous? I said, yeah, you can be spontaneous, but you need to know why you're being spontaneous. Everything in our lives has to do with him. Or wasn't it the Apostle Paul who put it best, 1 Corinthians 10, when he said, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's everything that you do has to do with what Christ is doing. Now, some of you think, and when I say something like that, I say, you know, you're a theologian. Some of you say, you know, I know some people have the mind for that, but I'm not smart like that. I don't have good thoughts like that. I'm not that kind of person. Some of these people think really well, like Pastor Stan and Pastor Darren. These guys, Josh, he's going to seminary. Those guys, they can think theologically, but not me. Not me. Listen, let me tell you something. It's not the people with all these smarts, the smartest people, who make the best theologians. It's not. Sometimes people who don't, you know, have a lot of book learning, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to be a good theologian. And often the best are not. You know. I have a congregation that's very varied. I have a very diverse congregation. There are people in there, you know, high-powered professionals. There are people who are kind of blue-collar workers. There are people who are farmers. There are people who are older. People who are young. People who are all different kinds, very diverse congregation. And I look at around, I'll tell you, there's some people that I just think are just great theologians. There's this one guy, he works in residential construction, and when he opens his mouth, I want to listen to what he's saying. Because he knows his Bible, he knows the scriptures. And when he opens his mouth, I know what's coming. It's going to be something that relates life to the scriptures. And to me, in my eyes, he's a great theologian. So we need to help each other. Remember that first lesson, pastors don't have all the answers. We need to do theology in community. Community is the place where theology is best done. And that's why we help each other. So that's what the disciples should have been doing in the boat. They should have been, before they woke up Jesus, they should have been reasoning and saying, you know, we got the Messiah here in this boat. We're not going down. Because his work isn't finished yet. The Messiah's work is not done. There's no way we could go down. We still need help, and we need his help, but we don't have to be worried that somehow we're going to sink. Not when Jesus is in the boat. Right? So, that's what my daughter and I did. We decided to do theology together. So I said, before the summer is over, I'm going to take you to Hershey Park. How many of you have ever been to Hershey Park? Oh, much more. Okay. So you know what Hershey Park is about, right? It's about roller coasters, right? That's pretty much what it is, right? You go to Hershey Park, you go to all these different roller coasters. There's so many different kinds of roller coasters. So we took a day to go to Hershey Park and go on every single roller coaster so that we could try to explore this question together. What do roller coasters have to do with the kingdom of God? How do they fit? And you get up on those roller coasters and you look down, there are so many people waiting in line. You're like, why are all these people going on the roller coasters? What does it mean? Does it fit into Christ's kingdom? And if it doesn't, should we be doing it? Now, I know some of you are already sitting there saying, no, you shouldn't be doing it. You know, don't do it. My wife is one of them. But here's what we came up with. Here's our answer. You can think about it. It was to take a step back and realize, first of all, the point of all entertainment is to say, what is the purpose of entertainment? What's the purpose of art? What's the purpose of art and entertainment? And the answer to that is, I like the thoughts of Leland Ryken, who wrote this in his book, A Liberated Imagination. He's another good theologian. And this is the way he put it. He would say, the purpose of art, and I would extend it also to art and entertainment, all media, good media. The purpose of art is this. Art helps us to cope with life by temporarily removing us from it and then sending us back into it with renewed understanding and zest. Art helps us to cope with life by temporarily removing us from it and then sending us back into it with renewed understanding and zest. I find that very helpful. In other words, friends, art and entertainment, all good entertainment, you think about this, when you have a good experience with entertainment, it helps us to understand life, and it helps us to possess life. It helps us say, okay, this is an experience of life I'm kind of seen without being in it, and then we go back into our lives better equipped. So what's going on with roller coasters? You're being put in a position where you're experiencing danger, but you're actually safe. You know, you can read up on this. You're actually safer on a roller coaster than on a highway. You're actually more likely to die or get hurt on a highway driving down the road than a roller coaster. It's very safe. There's all these rules they have to do and stuff. So what's happening is you're being put in a situation where it feels dangerous, but it's not actually. You're quite safe. So that you can say, well, this feels like I'm going to die. I'm not going to die, but it feels like I'm going to die. And it gives you a picture of danger when you're really safe. If you're understanding that as a child of God, if you're thinking of that righteously as a Christian, then you go back into your life, hopefully, better able to trust God when it seems dangerous. Because if God is in your boat, then it's not really dangerous. Whatever the storm it is that you're facing, if Christ is in your boat, if he's asleep in your boat, man, you do not need to worry. And so you can go back saying, this is a situation of life. This is the way life is for a believer, for a Christian. It seems like it's dangerous. It seems like you're going to go down, but he's got it. It's under control. See? It's not really danger. You're not real danger. Because even if the worst were to happen, you'd die, you're still going to live. That's what we came up with. It's really okay. And I guess what I really want to say here is this needs to be true for you. If you're here today, and as Stan was mentioning earlier, if you don't know Jesus is in your boat, please come up and talk to me afterwards. That's something you have got to know, first of all, that Jesus is in your boat. If you aren't sure about that, you know what you believe and you're thinking about this, you cannot face life without Jesus being in your boat. I invite you, please come and talk to me afterwards. You've got to make sure Jesus is in your boat. That's the first thing. But many of you here, I would say, might be like the apostles, where you're willing to trust Jesus to a certain extent for certain areas of your life, but not this area, not that area. Maybe it's about your work. You have situations at your work that you do not really want to bring under Christ's dominion. You're like, I got this, Jesus, because this is something I know. I've been at this job a long time, and things are out of whack here, but you know, this is something I know. You have to understand something. It is under his dominion. And you need to bring that under his. You need to acknowledge and recognize that area is under his dominion. If it's going to work, if you're going to have that storm calm, you've got to recognize that. Or it's some area of your life or some relationship. You say, well, I trust Jesus so far. I can rest in Jesus so far, but not for this. Not for this relationship. You got to recognize it's his dominion. He's over that as well. You need to do that. You see that in verse 25. It says save. I love the way it's so realistic. You're in a storm in a boat. The only thing you can get out of your mouth is save. It's like they can't even finish the sentence. Save, Lord, we're perishing. Save. To me, that just broadens salvation up. It's save about everything. It's not just one area. It's not just salvation for my sins. It's salvation for all of my area, all of my life, everything that's going on. Save, Lord. It's what we need. And some of you, if you've been holding parts of your life back from the Lord, you need to let him rule it over all. Rule over all things. You need to let him rule over your leisure time as well. Some of you, it's like, that's just something that we do. That's a part. You need to let him rule over your leisure time as well. Rule over your work. Rule over your leisure time. You know why you need to do that? You need to practice being theologians over these other areas of life so that when the storm comes, you know how to do it. You're not being like the apostles, having little faith. You know, oh yeah, Jesus is over this as well. Jesus is over this storm in your life as well, because you've already seen that he's in charge of everything else. He has dominion over everything else in your life, even the roller coasters. So the storm comes, you know it. You know he's in the boat. But let us do that, friends. As we come to the communion table, now, let us have that dominion. Put all of his life under his dominion. Do theology in every area, and then call upon him calmly in the storm. Can you do that? Amen? Amen. Let's do that.